Lord, as we come unto you today, we are so thankful, Lord, for your goodness and that you are speaking to us. Lord, we know it's so important that we keep a spirit of love among us. We know that's where the enemy attacks. And we pray that this day, Lord, that we will be able to have a clear heart with nothing toward anyone, charity toward all, malice toward none. Help us to do that, Lord, by your power of your Spirit. Praise your name, Lord. We pray for each family represented here. Lord God, we need peace in our homes. We need strength. We need wisdom and health and protection. We pray you grant it to us this day, Lord. Be with each home represented here and give the solution to problems, I pray. We pray, Lord, for those in the children's church that you'll bless them and their teachers. And Lord, as we continue, the needs that are here, we pray you will minister to them by your Holy Spirit. Father, grant that no one leave this church this morning without a touch from Jesus, without hearing the answer. We ask in Jesus' name and thank you, Lord. Amen. You may be seated. We'll turn in our Bibles to Romans 8, verses 28 through 34. Romans 8, 28 through 34. Try to get a feeling for God's sovereignty in the plan of salvation as we read these verses, 28 through 34. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Do you see the sovereignty of God in that? How many see that this is an action of God? It doesn't say anything at all about our response. Can you see that? God did this, God did that, fact from the beginning of the world. And of course, what we've been emphasizing in the last five or six messages is that he has predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. We've been talking for several times now about we've been called to much more than being saved from wrath. We've been called to be changed into the image of Christ. That is our calling. Not just to be forgiven, but to be changed. And God did all these marvelous things. God justifies, God calls, God glorifies. Of course, it goes from justification to glorification in verse 30. And that's quite a jump, because actually in between there is what's called sanctification. And that is not as sovereign as these are. It depends on our response. And so God has justified us. God already sees us as glorified. But then there's a program that the Holy Spirit directs called sanctification. And if we're to pass from justification, that is from being called righteous by God, to being glorified when the Lord comes, then we have to go through the program that will create that possibility. And the one way to get off in the Bible is to not see all that God has said. And you can go off in two ways. One, you can assign too much to us to do. And the other way is to assign too much to God to do. And these have to be kept in balance, or you get into error. Some things, this will be on the tape, I thought a lot about it, hitting you cold, so it may be a little swift, but some things in the Bible are not to be balanced. Because in providing a balance, one subtracts from the other or negates the other. For example, in Galatians, the sixth chapter, it says we are going to sow, we're going to reap what we sow. Now, that is not to be balanced with God's love and mercy. Because when you do that, you subtract, you make the sowing and reaping of no effect. You just take the heart out of it. And the truth is that God's grace and mercy help us to change what we are sowing. But one of the unchanging and inviolable rules of the kingdom is that you reap what you sow. And unless you come to God to help you change what you're sowing, you're going to reap something you don't want to reap. That's a fixed law of nature. If you sow grass seed, you're going to reap grass seed. You're not going to reap trees. You're not going to reap people or rose bushes. Back in Genesis 1, we have that law fixed. Seed bearing after its kind. That will never change, and it doesn't change in the spirit realm. And when people eviscerate that, take the heart out of it, the life out of it by saying, yes, but there's God's love and mercy, they get into error. They get into error. You never balance doctrine with two concepts that negate each other. Does that make sense to you? What you sow, you're going to reap. Unless you, before you die or the Lord comes, change what you're sowing, then you're going to reap the bad that you have done. And this cannot be changed by love and mercy. We need to understand that. Then we come to another kind of balance, and which we're going to be discussing just for a second before we go on with the image of Christ. And that balance is necessary for truth. But in this case, the one concept does not negate the other, but rather it provides the necessary balance without which you have error. Well, that'll be on the tape if you wish to review that. And I'd like the young people to review that, because this concept of balance has led to serious error in evangelical thinking. Now, I stressed here in Romans 8, 28 through 34, the sovereignty of God in the plan of redemption. It's not a democratic thing, in which it's like the lottery. It's not something like that. It's something people were called, chosen for the priesthood of God before the foundation of the world. And God, as it says, who he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Sovereign acts, which says nothing about our response. And if you take that and don't balance it, then you have what we have today, that no matter what I do, it doesn't matter. Salvation is a sovereign act. So, because I did stress this so that we can see God's sovereign hand is directed toward you and me to change us into the image of Christ. This is not something we thought up. It's not an option. If you are called to be a member of the priesthood, you cannot settle for basic salvation from wrath and say, well, I believed and I've been baptized and therefore I'm saved. That's basic salvation from wrath. But if you have been called to the priesthood of God, you cannot settle for that. No man can settle for anything other than what God appoints him to. You cannot compare yourself with someone else. You must find out from God what God wants you to do. As Paul said, that I may grasp that for which I have been grasped. And you cannot compare yourself. We must not compare ourselves with either great Christians or lukewarm Christians or anything else. Only with what God has called us to as an individual. And if you'll do what God has called you to with the light that God has given you and the faith and the grace that God has given you, you'll be acceptable to God. And being acceptable to God is all that anyone can ever want. It doesn't matter whether we make a name for ourselves. It doesn't matter whether we excel in the ministry. It doesn't matter. All that matters is that when we see Jesus, that he's satisfied and pleased with us. Though no one may have ever heard of us, or our life may seem to be one confusing problem after another. I've come to the conclusion that some people are born with such levels of generational curses and bondages on them that their whole life becomes a trauma. We're all born the same. I've lived long enough as a Christian to see that. You take a person that's come out of a third generation of a Christian family, and I tell you, they're blessed. They don't have the problems I've had. They're blessed. I've seen that. I remember George Beverly Shea that used to sing, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. That's a little before most of you. But I remember reading of him that he is a third generation Christian. And I see ministers with great churches and great doings, and almost invariably their father was a pastor and their grandfather was a pastor. There's a blessing that follows. You probably remember the sociological study that they compared Jonathan Edwards' progeny with a criminal named Jakes or something. But anyway, it's true. It's true. I remember one time when I was teaching in elementary school, a boy who came, I think he was the fourth generation of Methodist ministers. His father, I saw a picture of his father in the paper being ordained by his grandfather, who was a bishop, being ordained into the Methodist ministry. And I think the grandfather's father also was a Methodist minister. And the blessing on that boy, he must have had an IQ of 160. Whoa. The Bible teaches that, people. There's a blessing that goes down. I hope that I have some effect on people. But my life has not been that easy because my ancestry was not Christian. I don't feel sorry for myself. It gives you a chance to be a original. And there's something to be said for that. But I think sometimes as I observe people and I see some that go through trauma after trauma and they try to serve God and they want to serve God and this comes up and that comes up, I think that God doesn't expect a great deal of them. Just that they'll make it by the skin of their teeth because they come from such handicap. Such a handicap. You study people. So you pray that God will take them at a high point in their life because they are, as it says, some save with fear, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Then the Song of Solomon, the little sisters adore, she just had no resistance. Well, There's that. But you have to respond. It's not a sovereign action as it would seem to be here, with no response on our part. So I drew up a little passage here to balance this. And this verse, this passage needs balancing. Sowing and reaping doesn't need balancing. It cannot receive balancing. It's an absolute. This has to be balanced if you're going to not get into error. And the passage, and I could have chosen a number of them, probably most of the New Testament, but one that's quite clear is 2 Peter 1:10, if you'd care to look at that. We're balancing now the sovereignty of God in changing us into His image so that you can see that the sovereignty's on one side of the base of the mountain and our efforts are on the other side of the base of the mountain. And as you climb the mountain, they come together until finally you're at the peak and they become one truth. The same is true of free will and predestination. That never should be argued. Arminianism and Calvinism is foolishness. They're both in the Bible. They're both there. And as you climb the mountain, they come together until finally you stand on the peak and you can see the wisdom of God. How do you like that? You don't have to say whether I'm Arminian or Calvinism. You're both. You believe in predestination and you believe that man is required to make a choice. So you're both. And that's truth, Brother Ben. That's how you arrive at truth, is to study the whole Word of God. So anyway, this is a kind of a neat verse. And just for kicks, let's scroll up to about the 8th verse so we kind of get the flavor of this, though the 10th verse sums it up. I guess I caught him in there. We go. No, I guess we're going to have to go to verse 5. The waiting helps. Now, see, this is not sovereign, is it? It looks like there's something you have to do. Right? So you see there's balance there, but you see that this does not negate the sovereignty in any way. Nor does the sovereignty negate this. This is balance. This is true balance so that you can cut a straight course in the word of truth and not get hung up on one part of it. Brother Ellenwood used to comment on the bride's teeth in the Song of Solomon, how perfect they were. And he says, so that's so that she could eat corn on the cob without leaving any corn. Well, there's something to be said for that. Anyway, make every effort. You mean there's something I have to do? Well, I think that's what make every effort would ordinarily mean to the average person. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance. How do you get perseverance? You add it to your faith. That's not difficult. And to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness. And I think we had a prophecy about that today. And there's something that you have to do about that. You have to make up your mind it's in the scripture, and then you have to pray and do it. Say, well, Lord Jesus has to do it all. No, if there's something you're supposed to do according to the scripture, you have to do it. You know, I am so impressed with the lack of adherence to the Word of God in our Christian nation. Let me give you an example that came to my attention this morning on the email. I very seldom talk about homosexuality. It's regarded as sin in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Both. Clearly. Old Testament, you're to die. Man shall not lie with man. It's an abomination. You're supposed to be put to death. The New Testament, it says, it's the first chapter of Romans. They're receiving themselves the error, which, of course, we see that happening with AIDS and so on. But I don't get on to that because it's just a sin, and there's so many sins, so I get hung up on one. But you know, as I was, and I'm going to, because has to do with the Word of God. I was thinking about that this morning. I said, well, Lord, homosexuality isn't any worse than anything else, so why make a career out of it? And the Lord said, well, I don't say the Lord said, this is what came into my mind. It's sin just like any other sin, like lying or stealing, and we can be delivered from it just like we can lying and stealing. But do you know something that came to me this morning? I've never heard anybody say it, but I think it's very true about homosexuality. Why Satan is pushing this so hard in our nation, trying to make it legal and blessed and popular, is because homosexuality interferes with a basic divine fiat concerning man. Yes. See, that he be male, that he be in God's image. There's four things in the divine fiat. And this is the grand pronouncement in Genesis 1. I mean, this is it. This governs everything after that in the Bible. Genesis 1 governs everything. It's a divine fiat. We're going to make man in our image, which is what we've been talking about. We're going to make man male and female. We're going to make him fruitful. And we're going to give him dominion. Well, dominion is a result of fruitfulness. You see, as a person has a large family, or if he's fruitful in other ways, with his influence, it causes power. It gives him control. Fruitfulness begets dominion. Right? The Bible referring to the old days, a man had many sons. It says, they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Right? That was his strength. And so the more fruitful you are, biologically or philosophically, however, it leads to dominion. And this is God's plan. And of course, in Christ, as we bear the fruit of Christ in our lives, and other people are bring forth righteousness because of what they see in us, it's power. There's power there. It causes dominion. Like it says in what is it? 2 Kings 6:16, I think, where Elisha was speaking to the young man, those who are with us are more than those who are against us. When he said, open this young man's eyes so he can see the chariots of fire. Isn't that wonderful? You ever get oppressed by evil? Remember, those who are with us are more than those who are against us. It's either 1 Kings or 2 Kings 6, verse, chapter 6, verse 16. Well, anyway, fruitfulness begets dominion. Okay? There's more with us. And so first you have image, then you have male and female. Well, what homosexuality does, it gets at the root of that thing. And it prevents reproduction. See that? So it frustrates God's primary intention for man. The reason that God gave us the glandular drives that he has is not so that we'll have fun. We weren't put on the world to have fun. We were put in the world to do God's will. I think you would all agree with that. And so when you get into homosexuality, you are getting at the very, very core of the original divine fiat, and you are frustrating it. See, you are preventing people from coming into the world. And so the purpose of procreation, which is to create servants of God, because every child is a potential eternal servant of the Lord, and you stop that with lust. So homosexuality is a sin just like any other. Well, how can you say that? Because it's called sin in the Old Testament and the New. That's how I can say it. It's called sin. Such things are worthy of death. A man can be delivered by the power of Jesus Christ. And this stuff that people are born... Well, I didn't mean to get in on it. Maybe somebody's having a wrestling match with this. Not that I know of, but it's possible. But you see, the idea that we're born we're born homosexual is nuts. It's like saying, I was born to be a drunk or born to be a liar or born to be anything else. You know? Sure, you may have a tendency toward getting drunk. You may have that. It may come from your parents. But you don't say, well, I've been born a drunk, so I'm going to be a drunk. Or my parents all lie and the whole country lies. There's races, I think, that actually lie more than other races, it seems. And maybe it's a form of politeness, I don't know. And I don't want to criticize anybody's race. But that is no excuse for lying. I mean, the Bible condemns it. Huh? You're in the lake of fire. So we line ourselves up not with our human whatever we've inherited, but what the Word says. Would you agree with me on that? So all this talk about you're born a homosexual, that's all nonsense. You may have been born with those tendencies or with any other sinful tendency, but you say, well, no, God says those who do these things are worthy of death, so you quit it. If you have a problem, you get prayer. You pray and you overcome it. It's something that you have to overcome that other people don't have to overcome. Does that make sense to you? So what I want to... I said all that to say this because I am so impressed with the lack of adherence to God's Word. There are evidently many Christian people in the United States who are practicing homosexuals and they say, well, that's just what they are and that's their way of life and so it's not all that bad and maybe that's the way we're born or whatever, but it seems like they're blessed and they're happy and they're well-adjusted people. One small problem. The Bible says it's sin. So it doesn't matter how happy or well-adjusted or pleasant or nice or anything else anybody is. Sin is sin. And everybody said, amen. So this is what is failing in our day. People are measuring conduct by what appears to be fruitful, to promote harmony or whatever. You don't measure sin that way. You measure sin by this. If it defies everybody in the world, you see, this is all we got. Hey, kids, this is all we got. Amen. See? Now you say, but it feels so right. I saw a movie that I think David Wilkerson put out in which two homosexual men were at the altar getting married. And they said in the film that it feels so good and we can just feel the Spirit of God. Let me tell you something that I have learned through experience. Satan, like Paul says, he becomes an angel of light. He can simulate the feeling of God to where you can't tell the difference. For example, here's a woman that is married and her husband is a klutz. All right. Many husbands are, myself included. All right. So her husband is a dumb klutz. So he's not religious at all. He's not a religious extrovert at all. You can hardly drag him to church, and when you do, he's bored stiff. Okay. But you married him. Okay. Now you go to they're having church fun night. Oh, Lord. It's church fun night. So we all come, we're all having fun, and she meets this guy her own age, and let me tell you, he is a religious extrovert. He's a knockout, this guy. I mean, he's all over the place. He speaks in tongues, prophesies, prays for the sick, and does everything you can imagine. Well, pretty soon she goes to another fun night, and who happens to be there but Don Juan? Pretty soon, you know, they get a friendship. And let me tell you something. There's no such thing as a... what's the name for it? You said it. It doesn't exist. When male and female get together, it's chemistry. So then she begins to pray about it. This is my soulmate. I know this is my soulmate. This is certainly my... It's obvious that the dunce I married is going nowhere, and look at this guy. We could cut such records together. Both of us can sing, and think of the gospel recordings we could make and the people that would be blessed. Well, pretty soon, one thing leads to another, And the first thing you know, they're doing things they had not ought to do. But it feels so, it's so, you can tell it. Oh, I was made for this. This is how Satan works. And you can't tell the difference. That's why we have this. And no matter how you feel, when this thing says something is sin, it's sin. Even if everybody in the country and all the Christians in the country say, yes, but they're so well adjusted and their family so ideal and everything, that cuts no ice. The Bible says it's sin. Whoa. Well, we've gotten away from the Bible, people. We've gotten away from the Bible, and it's our own fault because we got so emotional in the charismatic move. We got away from the Word. But now, I don't say that to condemn people that are trapped in homosexuality. I'm not saying that to condemn them any more than I would condemn someone for being a liar or a fornicator or anything else. It's all sin. Our purpose is not to condemn. It's to set free. It's to release. And when the Bible condemns a thing, then you as a Christian and I as a Christian are responsible to go to God until we get rid of it, because it never is God's will to behave in known sin. Never, never, never. You say, I've tried and I can't get delivered. Well, you know, it's the last guy standing on the canvas that wins the fight. You get up again. You get up again. And you get serious with God. And when Jesus sees that in your mind you're praying, say, God, I don't even want to get rid of this thing, but make me want to get rid of it because your word says it's worthy of death. Help me. Jesus will hear you. And he'll start things operating until you are freed from that thing. Because it is a filthy spirit, and if you could see it, you would be absolutely appalled, even though Satan makes it appear so lovely and so right. Am I getting through? I don't ordinarily talk about homosexuality, but since this came to my attention on the email this morning, and I've got to respond to someone who wrote to me about it, and I've been thinking about it and praying about it, and I thought, oh, and one more thing, and then we'll get on with the image of Christ. I suppose you're about ready for that. No, then we get on with it. You can't edge your way out of sin. Now hear me. You can't edge your way out of it. If you're living in fornication, cut it off. You say, but this other person will feel so bad. I know they'll feel bad at the time, but in so doing, you may save them from the fire. You never get rid of sin. You can't taper off smoking or getting drunk or lying. You can't taper off things like that. You have to pray till you have the strength, and then you stop it. You say, but they'll get their feelings hurt. Better their feelings hurt than to burn in the fire. This is a great mistake, and Satan uses this all the time. Well, you're edging away from it. You can't edge away from sin. You have to stop it. Wow, somebody must need help this morning. Dear Jesus, you have to stop it. You don't wiggle out of it. You stop it once you know it's wrong. And if you can't help yourself, we've got elders here that are perfectly willing and glad and rejoicing to pray with you. And you just say to God, I want to stop this thing. Never mind people's feelings. You in trying to save their feelings, you're going to destroy them. If the thing is wrong for you, it's wrong for them too. Is that right? If you want help with that, read the book of Ezra. Here these people had married foreign wives. They had children by these foreign wives. And Ezra, after he got through tearing his beard off his face, the people said, well, what do we do? He said, put them away. And they were doing this in the rain, standing in the rain, confessing their sins and putting their wives away. Now, I'm not telling you to put anyone away. Understand me. I'm not talking about something impractical, especially if there's children involved. You got to pray for wisdom Okay? Okay? You don't rush out in a fit of religious zeal and do something to hurt somebody. But if you're involved in a relationship with someone, that relationship is wrong, then you've got to say that it's wrong and stop it. You don't say, well, I'll hurt their feelings. Now, if you're in some kind of a communal thing where children are involved, that's something, then you need to get help from the elders so that you don't, you can't do like you did in the book of Ezra, obviously. We can't do that in our culture. But God will give you wisdom. And maybe I never talk about this, as you know. So it may be somebody's having a problem with this. Homosexuality is condemned in the Old Testament and the New. It is a sin, and there's nothing that is ever going to make it right. It is a wrong thing. It is a bondage. It is a spiritual bondage, like any other spiritual bondage. No worse and no better. It's sin, and that's it. But it has repercussions that some other sins don't have, and that is it frustrates God's plan to cause mankind to reproduce so he could get a church out of it and the other things that God wants to do. Now, how does that all sit with you? Silently. Well, don't go join somebody that's a homosexual. You need wisdom. And the best thing, usually, almost always, if you're in doubt about saying anything, don't. Just be quiet and pray. But the important thing is, in your own heart, to know that no amount of rationalization changes sin into righteousness, even though it seems like it's right. Maybe that needs to be said. Maybe somebody in the tape land needs to hear. I don't know. I prayed it. Whatever we need. All right, now notice this. To brotherly kindness, love. I know if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. The reason that I got onto that topic is because scriptures like this are kind of washed under the table. They don't really mean what they say. And I want to alert you to the Word of God. This is as much Bible as John 3:16. It means exactly this. If you don't add these things to your faith, you will be ineffective and unproductive. Okay? That's a good word for us. In your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind. See, adding these things gives you sight. And we studied about the cherubim, that they're full of eyes. God wants you full of eyes. And has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. He's forgotten that. Therefore, my brothers, now here's where we're getting a balance for Romans 8:28-34. Here's the balance right here. Here's the balance in 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Now, by all the laws of language and logic, that means that your calling and election is not that sure. It has to be made sure. Do you read it that way? So a person can't say, well, I'm elected, I'm saved by a sovereign act of God, therefore nothing can change it. How do you know you are? How do you know you are? Work out your salvation with, not work for it. Work it out. It has to be worked out. And it is sovereign in one sense, but then the Word of God comes along and balances that and says there's an uncertainty about it. In other words, it's ordained by God, but whether it comes to pass in your life depends on your response. At least that's what I get out of this. Seems so, doesn't it? For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome. But what if you don't do them? You're in danger of falling. And you're in danger of having a bum entrance into the kingdom. Huh? So then I like to press the sovereignty of God. I enjoy that. I think it's going to be important for us to understand in the days to come when all hell breaks loose. But we must never, we must always keep it balanced. There's a response that God is requiring here. And I have to do my homework. I have to press I have to grasp that for which I've been grasped. See, there's the two right there. I've been grasped for this. Now I have to grasp it. Then you're fine. How does that work? Is that all clear and everything? So that helps us from getting the immersed in the present overbalance on forgiveness apart from response. It's certainly not where it's to be today. All right, now what we've been talking about for the last several times is being changed into the image of Jesus. We've been predestined to be conformed to His image. Not predestined to be saved from wrath, but predestined to be conformed to His image. And we said that the first chapter of Ezekiel, as exalted as it is showing us what the fully conformed Son of God, a Son of God, will be like, the brothers of Jesus Christ. That may take us a long time before that comes to pass. Nevertheless, that's the exalted image. And then starting in chapter 40, that's the outer image. And then starting in chapter 40, we see the inward image. The inward image of being conformed to the image of Christ. There's an outward image, chapter 1, inward image, chapters 40 through 46, and then in chapter 47, for what purpose? What are we going to do once we've been conformed to the image of the Lord? So we're starting now on the inward image, and the first verse is found in Ezekiel 40, verse 2. Ezekiel 40, verse 2, if you'll notice it. Ezekiel 40, verse 2. In visions of God, He took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. Now, people have speculated on what this temple is. Some have said that it's a temple that's going to be built during the 1,000-year kingdom age. The problem with that is this temple is described as having animal sacrifices and the Old Testament priesthood. And we know that now that Christ has been crucified on the cross, there'll be no more animal sacrificed for sin. That was the one sacrifice that forever took care of sin. So I cannot accept that. But there is one thing that I can accept, and that if you keep that in mind, in visions of God, He took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city, and compare that with Revelation 21, verse 10. Now, I personally believe it's the same city. Personally, I believe it's the same city. Revelation 21, 9 and 10. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now remember that. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high. See, the same thing. And showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, I don't want to turn to this necessarily, but the last verse in the book of Ezekiel says this. Listen, and it's very significant. The name of that city, the name of that city shall be, "The Lord is there." Now, the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's only one place that the Lord Jesus Christ is, and that is in His church. Well, you say then, but what about all the altars and the blood sacrifice and everything that's described in the temple of Ezekiel? Where does that fit in? Because they certainly will not have that in the New Jerusalem. True, we will not have any more animal sacrifices ever again that God will accept, much less be there, now that Christ has been crucified. So he said, how then do you account for that? I account for that in this way. Many of the Old Testament prophecies have in them kingdom truth, but it's concealed in a setting that people at the time could understand. When Ezekiel was prophesying, which was during the Babylonian captivity, which would be, give or take a few years, 400 years before the birth of Christ, there was no way that God could talk to these people about the New Jerusalem, the Bride of the Lamb, or even the Lamb, or anything else. They could only receive that which they were understandable in their own terms. And so, if that's the case, if what we really have in Ezekiel's temple is a hidden description of the New Jerusalem, then we should be looking through there to see if there are things said there that apply to us. And there certainly are, climaxing in the 47th chapter where it talks about the river of God coming out from the door and then the trees of life and then the water of life going out to the nations. And again, also in Ezekiel 37, where we read about the dry bones, which we know and is used by preachers to describe the building up of the body of Christ. So we know, and also from 1 Peter, where it says the things that were spoken unto the prophets were spoken not to them. Maybe we better look at that. I didn't give you that one up there, but I think it's 1 Peter 1:10. That would be useful to see, because we're laying a groundwork here, so you'll see that we're not grabbing at the wind when we say that Ezekiel's temple is addressed to us. And if you look on, where is it? First Peter 1, I'm pretty sure. Alright, 1 Peter 1, starting with verse 10. Now this is very key to understanding the prophets. It's very critical. So be sure to all the young people, you get this. 1 Peter 1:10, and make sure you know this. This is very critical, because many people say, oh, that's talking about the Jews. That's talking about, oh, all that's talking about the Jews. In fact, one major preacher in our day, a wonderful man of God, says that none of the Old Testament prophecies apply to us. It all applies to the Jews. That's cool, isn't it? That takes out the 23rd Psalm and the 91st Psalm and the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and a few other choice. It applies only to the Jews. We know better than that. Don't we know that the 23rd Psalm applies to us as just as well as to the Jews? Don't we know that the 91st Psalm applies to us just as well as to the Jews? Many an Englishman had the 91st Psalm on a little steel plate tucked in here during World War II, or had it under his pillow. All right, now look at 1 Peter 10. And digest is very key to your understanding of the prophets. Very key to this, to the understanding of the prophets. Jemima, notice that. 1:10. Okay. He's looking at me. All right. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you. Now, it's talking about the Hebrew prophets, including Ezekiel, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. When he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, it was revealed to them. Now notice carefully, verse 12, that they were not serving themselves. The prophets, except for specific verses that dealt with the land and people of Israel, and the return of Israel to the land, except for those, we're all talking to the Christian church. They're all talking to the, Isaiah 53 is talking to the Christian church. They're all talking. In fact, if you want to really boil it down to its finest sense, all of the prophecies are talking to Jesus Christ. They're all talking to Christ. And when he read them as a boy, they must have burned within him. And they only apply to us, Jew or Gentile, when we're in Christ. For it all belongs to Christ. And the prophets spoke concerning Christ. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. They were not serving their own day. The prophets were not speaking to the Jews around them, including Ezekiel. But you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. So the prophets, the Hebrew prophets, were speaking to us. Okay? That coupled with Ezekiel's statement, the name of that city shall be, the Lord is there. And we know they couldn't understand that. So I get all kinds of things, which I hope to be presenting to you in the days to come, from the description of Ezekiel's temple. So we don't have much longer now, so you'll be doing all right. 2 Peter, all right, so we did Ezekiel 42 and Revelation 21:10 to show you the similarity. So you've got this temple, you've got it, and remember 21 starts off the tabernacle of God. It's the tabernacle of God. The temple of God has come down on a high mountain. All right, so there we are. All right, now in Ezekiel 40, verse 3, I got all my notes out here. For some reason, I've made a lot of notes on this stuff, which is not like me at all. All right, 43. It's get to be canned fruit. You got to watch out for that. All right, chapter 40, verse 3. Is that what I want to? All right, we did Ezekiel 42, 21:10. I don't want to miss any of these. All right, 40 verse 3. All right, 40 verse 3 is talk, yes. Oh, that's what's wrong. I had chapter 43. That's not what I want. I'm going to do this in order. 40 verse 3. Does everybody have it before I got it? Thank you very much. All right, 40 verse 3. He took me there. First he tells us about the great city, the great temple. Then he took me there and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. Bronze in the Bible is symbolic of what, do you know? Judgment, because it resists fire. Bronze resists fire, it's a refractory. He was standing in the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. Now that is what God is doing today with you and me. Whenever you see measuring, you're talking about judging. Now, why is God measuring us? What is he intending to achieve? The image of Christ in us. That's what he's intending. Whenever you measure something, you measure it in terms of a standard. In quality control, you have a standard. And you measure in terms of that standard, plus or minus 3/1000ths of an inch. You measure that with a micrometer. You measure because you have on your blueprint, it tells you this has to be this dimension, and it has to be, and this is the error that it can have, plus or minus 3/1000ths of an inch in the case of machine tools, or in the case of carpentry, it might be plus or minus 1/4 inch or something like that. But you have a standard. And you're measuring again to see how close you're coming to that standard. Do you see what I mean? Well, the standard is Jesus. Hallelujah. Boy, that quieted the house down. The standard is Jesus. You say, I'll never make it. You don't have to. God predestines you for that end. So all you have to do is follow him. And remember that a response is required. You can't float around like a dead fish. The currents are too great. So you have to pray and read your Bible and do these things. Now, like God talked to us this morning about brotherly kindness, didn't he? He says, you've got aught against your brother. All right, now when we hear that, we don't blow it off. We say, oh, Lord, is that me? If it's you, then do something about it. See, I want to add brotherly kindness. I don't want to be such a critic of everybody all the time. Criticize this one, criticize that one. This is wrong with this one. This is wrong with that one. This is wrong. Everybody in the world, if they were only like me, they'd be perfect. Well, that's not helpful, okay? Because God loves a lot of people just the way they are. Just the way they are. And they may not suit your style, but they may suit God's style, and that's all we really care about. And so if you're lacking in that, then you go say, Lord, I think I'm deficient in this area. So you add brotherly kindness. But if you look at the whole thing and say, trying to be like Jesus, forget it. God predestined you to that. God's going to do it. You didn't save yourself. And you're not going to change yourself. But the Holy Spirit, if you follow the Holy Spirit, each day He will show you some little things. Some you'll have to respond to. Some will God will do arbitrarily. But He wants you to participate in the process. How many believe that? And as we read in 1 Peter, if you don't participate in the process, you're going to be ineffective and unproductive. You have to participate in the process. You can't just say, well, when the Lord wants me to do this, I'll do it. People are saying that today. Well, if the Lord wanted me to be better, He'd make me better. Well, you're going to wait till Jesus comes and you're not going to change. Because the Christian life is a very dynamic situation. Very dynamic. You have to give it everything you've got. You've got to present your body a living sacrifice. God doesn't want to do that for you. You have to do that. You're commanded to do that. You're commanded to do a whole bunch of stuff in the New Testament. And if you wait for the Lord to do it sovereignly, it ain't going to happen. Why isn't it going to happen? Because the Bible says you do it. If the Bible says you do it and you don't do it, you're sinning against God. Now, there's a lot of false doctrine out there today, people. And young people are going to meet that. Yes, I know we should do this and that, but it has to be Christ in us to do it. It doesn't... That's logical. But it's not scriptural. The scriptural we read in 1 Peter says, 2 Peter, do this. Do this. You want to have some fun, go through your New Testament, see how many times it says, do this. Hey? May not be in so many words, but like, present your body a living sacrifice. Think soberly according to the measure of faith that's been given to you. It doesn't say Jesus is going to do this for you. It says, do it. Think soberly. Brain, think soberly. Okay? And everything give thanks. Well, and everything gives thanks. And some are by inference. And now I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So cultivate contentment. And the Lord will lead you in these things. You have to do it alone. We've got the Holy Spirit to help us and comfort us. But let me tell you, it takes prayer. An action on our part. It will not just happen as you lay there and flap around. The currents are too swift. If you say, well, I'm going to wait till Jesus does it, you're going to be swept by the currents that are in our day. You have to do, the Bible says, pray without ceasing. That's something that you do. Well, I can't pray that much. Well, pray some. The New Testament says, study the scripture. You may be a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Do it. Give an answer to every man that asks you. Reason with the hope that's within you with meekness and fear. Do it. It doesn't say to grab them by the throat. It says if they ask you, answer meekly. Not with braggadocio, how marvelous you are and how terrible they are because they're unsaved. With meekness and fear. That's what the Bible says. Work out your own salvation with meekness and fear. You have to do it. It isn't going to happen. If you don't do what the New Testament says, it ain't going to happen. All right. Now, God is in the judgment business today. You may say, how come all this fire is coming into my life? It's because He's judging you. What is He looking for? Looking for the image of His Son. He says, well, you're pretty good here. You're right up here. Over here, woo, you've got a ways to go over here. But over here, my man, you got the brass ring. And over here, well, you work on this. That's what He's doing. Does a measuring, measuring, measuring. Shall we stand? All right. Praise the Lord. Aren't you glad life has some meaning? I was so glad when I heard the gospel. I said, wow. This has got something to it. I'm going to try this. 54 years ago, I'm going to try it. Worked ever since. Praise the Lord. Now, Stan was saying maybe later, if you feel in your heart anything that we've touched on or whatever, and you need to come up to the altar, this is the time. But we're going to pray, and then if you need to come, come. Don't stand there rooted. Waiting to sprout leaves or something. You move and God will meet you. God will help you. God, there's strength. Lord, we come unto You right now in the name of Jesus. Father, You are the power. Hallelujah. And you have sent Jesus Christ to teach us the way. And Lord, you've given us the word. And we know that Jesus is the amen to that word. And we say amen to that word, Lord. And we're not bemused or affected in any way by popular opinion. It means absolutely nothing. Lord, it's your word and we say amen to it. Hallelujah. And Lord, you have told us clearly about homosexuality. Lord, we know it's wrong. We know it's a sin. And furthermore, it defeats your original purpose. So we know that's nothing. No matter how our society caves in its marshmallow backbone, we know what the word says. And the word says, such you do, such things are worthy of death. And so Lord, certainly with all kindness to those who are trapped in this terrible bondage, Lord, we pray this morning that if any of us are, or anyone in the tape has been led into this or is thinking about it or it's in the future, Lord, we pray that God's fire will burn right now and we'll see that this is an evil thing. It is an evil thing. And we say that without malice toward anyone, Lord. But it is something we have to watch out for in our day because it's becoming accepted by your people, Lord. So I pray the word will be restored to us in its purity and we will say amen to it and not be trapped by our feelings or by popular opinion. Pray, people. Don't wait for you to pray. Pray and call out to God. I tell you, these demons are all over the place and we succumb to them because we're not living it. We've got to live it. We've got to live it, people. It takes strength and backbone to do what God has said. Hallelujah. And to say amen to his word. Say amen to his word. Amen to your word, Lord. Amen to your word, Lord. You said add to your faith. We say amen to your word, Lord. We say if you do these things, you shall never fall. We say amen to your word, Lord. Amen to your word, Lord. You are the amen of God, Jesus. And after you, we say amen to God's word. Let it be pure. Let not one jot or tittle pass from it till all has been fulfilled. Establish it, O God, in our culture, which is rotting at its roots. It's rotting at its roots. And all we've got is your word. 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 Oh, God, establish it among us. Amen. And if Margaret's prophecy touched you and you feel that you might want to come for a moment and just ask God. He'll touch you and he'll take away the things. If you have a critical spirit or whatever it is, or what anything else that you need this morning, this is the time, this is the place. When you go through that door, you'll forget all about it. This is the time now to ask Jesus for help, and he will help you, not condemn you. He will help you. Hallelujah. Praise your holy name. Anyone else need to come? I don't like to run you out the door when somebody in here may have a need. Praise the Lord. Someone, anyone else has a need here. Just to touch Jesus. Just touch the hem of his garment. And no condemnation here this morning. Just to touch the hem of his garment and get that help that you need. Praise the Lord. We are in a culture that's just going terrible. And we've got to have the strength to hear God's word, to say amen to it, no matter what our neighbor says or anybody else says. We're not going by popular opinion here. We're going by this, and this will never fail. It will never change. I've lived by it for 54 years, and I'm here to testify that it is right. And it's the only thing in this crazy world that is dependable, is God's written word. Written word. It's more sure than a voice from heaven, as Peter says, more sure than a voice from heaven. Take heed to the word. Praise your name, Lord. Praise your name, Lord. Oh, hallelujah. 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 We have a strong altar service here. Any of the trained altar workers want to come up? We need trained altar workers up here. We need people standing behind these and praying. Give us some of them. If you have a need, just slip up your hand and an altar worker will come and pray with you. I'll be glad and happy to help. While we're coming up here, I'm going to ask Stan to get his guitar and get right down there where he is now with his guitar and just sing a closing hymn. But just you guys out there, these people stay at the altar, all right? Not over the speaker or anything, just so the people can hear it and sing along. And after Stan is through, then you're dismissed or you can come to the altar. But this is a very important altar service right now. Hallelujah. God's word. God's holy word. Jesus, help us to have a reverence and an obedience to what is written. Hallelujah.